Those are part of the thing of blowing the shofar on Yom Torah, on Rosh Hashanah. We're saying, wake up, wake up. We're speaking not only to ourselves, but we're speaking to all who can hear the blow of the shofar. Awake, my people. And we, in Jewish tradition, teaches us that between the time of Yom Torah, we know the scriptures clearly teach there are 10 days to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But Jewish tradition says that during that time, at the blowing of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, on Yom Torah, that the books of life are open. That those who are righteous, that their names are immediately inscribed into the book of life. For those who are wicked, their names are blotted out. But the thinking is that most people are in between. And so for the vast majority of people, they have 10 days to prepare themselves for the holiest day of the biblical calendar. The holiest day, which is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so you got 10 days to seek the face of the Lord, to deal with things, to make things right, to in a sense enter into a place of repentance. And so the Sabbath that falls between that time, the rabbis, though the scriptures don't call it Shabbat Shuvah, but the rabbis who are responsible for the house of Israel and all the years that they've sat in the seat of Moses says, you know what? We know we're coming into the most holiest time of the year. We know we've told people to take the whole month of Elul to prepare themselves. We know that we've had the day of blowing according to the word of God. We've done that. We know we've exhorted the people to prepare themselves. And now here we are with the Sabbath right before the most holy day of the year. What should we do with that Sabbath? But to emphasize the importance of repentance. Shuvah, teshuvah, to return to the Lord. And so it's a very important thing. It makes total sense of preparation that you're involved. Imagine if you were a Levite and you were the high priest and you knew that that year, you've gone all year round, you've been serving on and off throughout in the tabernacle, all the daily sacrifices that you have to offer up every day. Three times a day. On Shabbat, even additional sacrifices were done. The priests worked harder on the Sabbath than they did any other day of the year because additional sacrifices were required. And so now you know you're approaching that holy time, the most holy place that you have to enter in. You don't get to go into that place all year round. This is the inner court. This is the inner sanctuary where the ark is, where the presence of God dwelt. And that priest knows that God is a consuming fire, that he is holy, that he is righteous. And he knows that if he goes in and if he has any kind of sin or a stain of sin in his life, he could be struck dead right on the spot. So he's concerned about himself. But not only is he concerned about himself, but being that he is a priest, he understands the awesome responsibility that he has for the whole house of Israel, household of Israel and Judah. He's the one that stands before God for the entire nation. He's the one that, according to the scriptures, when he put on his garments and the various things, the breastplate, the 12 stones, which represented 12 Israel, and on his shoulders, the crown, all these things put him in a place that he realized that he carried upon his shoulders and his heart the fate of Israel. That he was going in to represent Israel before God. He was going to God and says, I'm here to represent them. And if he didn't do what was right, not only could he be struck down, but Israel could be left in their sins and not receive the atonement that God required. And to have their sins left upon them It's very similar to what our Messiah said. Yeshua turned to the Pharisees of his day, and he looked at them. He says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And to die in your sins, to still have your sins upon you, meaning you will have to stand before a living God who judges righteously and perfectly, and you would have to stand before him on your own accord and see if your works measure up to his holy standard. And the scriptures say that all men fall short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous. No, not one. Isaiah, the prophet, says, even our righteous works are like filthy rags before the Lord. Can you think about that? Your best falls short of what God desires of you. Oh, who could be saved? Who could be right before him? And yet here's this high priest, knowing that he's going to this most holy place. So you can imagine that the Sabbath, before he enters in, became a very serious time. A serious time of his own introspection. Where am I with God? I can't blow this. I can't mess this up. The whole nation is depending on me. If I mess up, not only will I be destroyed, but the house of Israel will be without atonement. And he knew the judgments that came with that. God says that if his people did not serve him and walk in his ways, he speaks of a long list of judgment, but the final straw is that you will be cast out of the land. Your enemies will be able to come in and to take you away into the four corners of the earth, and you'll be taken away. And of course, if you're a high priest, that is not your desire for your people. You want your people to enter into holiness, into righteousness. So this time is a very important time. This time of Shabbat, Shuva, repentance, returning to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7, chapter verse 10, it says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's interesting. We're going to look at that later in more detail. But when you think about that, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Why is it worded that way? Well, repentance and sorrow are not exactly the same thing. You can have nacham, sorrow, feel sorry for something. You can have that. But it may not bring you to the place of repentance. It is a starting place to have a heart that's feeling sorry about something. But the scriptures talk about a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. What's the difference? Well, a worldly sorrow is sorry because it got caught. Many of us can relate to this as children. I remember doing things that I was not supposed to do, and I would get caught. And when I got caught, I felt sorrow. I even expressed a little sorrow. I might have a tear or two running down the face. Why? Because I didn't want punishment. And I figured if I let the waterworks come and feel a little sorry, the reality is, if I knew I could do what I did and would be able to get away with it without any punishment, my heart was that I would do it again. You know, it may have been something big. It could have been something small. Something small may have been along the lines of my mother working, preparing dinner, and I look and I see some pies, cakes or something sitting there. But she says, don't eat those. Have your dinner first. And I would come in the kitchen and she wouldn't be around. And I figured, well, if I just take one of these cookies, she won't know about it. And I would slip. And I don't know how she knew, but somehow she would know that somebody had taken a cookie. I don't know if she counted them all or perfectly arranged them, but I would know that she would know that it was gone. And she would call me up, did you take a cookie? You know, sometimes I would make it worse by then trying to tell a lie, thinking somehow I would get away with that. But eventually it would be found out, and I knew what could come next was punishment. So I would cry or do something, not because I really was convinced that eating the cookie before dinner was wrong. I was afraid of the punishment that was coming. But my heart had not changed. If somebody came to me and said, hey, I can guarantee you that you could eat one of these cookies and no one would know, I would get one of those cookies again. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, though, leads to repentance, a change that takes place, a change of heart, a change that is important. And here we are at Shabbat Shuva, the Sabbath of repentance, the Sabbath of change. So let's go over to that passage. Did I write it down? 2 Corinthians, 7th chapter. This will give us a sense about repentance. The basic meaning of repentance is to change. The Greek word focused more on the change of your mind. The Hebrew word teshuva focused more of your whole being or body returning to a place that it ought to be. The idea of teshuva is that you were supposed to be over here doing a certain thing, but you have wandered off the path and now you're over here going a different direction, and God says, return. And you turn around and you return to where you're supposed to be. That's what repentance is all about. It requires a change in your life. So let's read Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians, 7th chapter. Paul says in the second verse, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one, speaking of the apostles. He goes on and says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And then he goes and he talks about coming to Macedonia and all the things that he was going through. But then at verse 8, he says this, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, sorry, in Hebrew it would be nachem, sorry, to feel bad, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence is produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, as I said, worldly sorrow doesn't bring you to repentance. It's just trying to figure out how to get out of the punishment. But godly sorrow comes to a place where you understand what God has said in his word. We read verses like 1 John. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and trustworthy to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means to say the same thing God says about the issue. Because let's face it, sometimes if we're caught in a trespass, we immediately have our list of excuses as to why we should be exempt. You're driving down the highway, doing 70 and 55, police officer pull you over. I didn't know that the speed limit was 55. I'm not the only one doing 70. Why didn't you pull them over? Why did you pull me over? You know, you guys just sit around just waiting to catch somebody speeding when there are bigger crimes being done. And we do that with lots of things. We come up with our reasons why. Oh, you know, my people, we're known for our hot temper. So you can't hold me responsible because we're known to have a hot temper. We just made that way. But see, all those are excuses concerning the transgression. It's not saying the same thing. It's not a confession. It's not saying like David did, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. I'm not going to make up excuses. I'm the king. I should better have an extra pleasure if I want it. No, you've sinned. And the first part of real repentance is coming to the place to agree with God and what he says on a matter. No matter what your situation is, no matter what the circumstances around your situation. I was done wrong. Well, maybe you were, but if you sinned against God after you were done wrong, God is looking at what you have done. And he's looking for confession, a real change that comes from within so that he can make you right. He's not your enemy. He's the one that wants to restore you. So we want that godly sorrow that will lead us by the hand to the place of change. Repentance is a blessing. Repentance is a gift. Remember the story of Pharaoh when Moses comes and God tells Moses ahead of time. He says, look, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that I can bring my judgment on him, so I can show my mighty hand. Now, I won't get all the details why God decided to do that. It's irrelevant. He decided to do it. You can't change it. It happened. It's in history. It's what's happened. But the thing to grab is the fact that though Pharaoh thought he was in charge, I'm going to harden. God says, no, 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 no. I'm going to harden your heart. I'm going to bring you to a place. And you look at that and say, wow, wouldn't it have been great if Pharaoh could have been granted repentance? If he had been given repentance, then the story may be written a lot differently. All the plagues and all the things that happened and the sea and the closing over and destroying his army, it'd be written totally different. But instead, God did not grant him repentance. For whatever God's reason was, we can theologically debate that. It won't change the fact that that's what happened. And so, having repentance is a gift. It says in 2 Timothy 2:25, one of the things that Timothy is being written by Paul about is he's speaking about people and he talks about that God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that God will grant repentance. Did you know God can grant repentance? See, it's a gift. It comes from him. The same God who can harden a heart can soften a heart. The same God who determines that you're going to go into judgment can also say, I'll release you so you won't have to go into judgment. So repentance is not a bad word. It's a good word. It's a word that speaks of salvation and righteousness and holiness and for good things to come your way. It's not a word to run from. In fact, some of the times, that's what people need to pray for. Not a solution to the problem that's facing them. Not always to turn things around. But to simply come to God and say, oh God, I know I want my way. I know I want to do it my way. and I'm not finding the strength to change. Oh Lord, please grant me repentance that leads to life. That's the first place of sorrow, is a desiring that change that God has for you. It's interesting in Matthew 3. We'll come back to that one. This thing of repentance is central. Even the message of the gospel begins with repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And here we are at the center of the high holy day season. And I want to read a little bit from Leviticus. So if you want to read along with me, Leviticus 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, which they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place. Inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and as a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goat as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle meeting and the altar. He shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then he goes back and says all the things he has to do, and he returns and he comes back in, and then he goes on, verse 30, for on this day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And it is the priest, the high priest, who makes atonement for the sanctuary and for the people. Even the very sanctuary needs atonement. Why? Because day after day, all the burnt offerings, all the sin offerings that people will regularly bring and putting upon the altar, that even God's very altar, even his sanctuary, needed atonement. The scriptures go on in 17th chapter and says, without shedding of blood, without that shedding, God has given the blood to make atonement. But I want to submit to you that there's something else that has to happen in the midst of all that, and that is the heart of repentance. Many of you remember the story of Saul, King Saul. He was told to do a certain thing, and it involved killing off all the fatted calf of the enemy he had just conquered. God says, kill them all. And he decided not to. And he kept the fatted calf. And when the prophet assigned at that time came to him and says, look, what is all this? You haven't done the thing of the Lord. He says, yes, I have. He said, what are all these animals? What's this animal noise I hear? And he doesn't confess his sin. He has worldly sorrow. So, well, you know, I kept these the best so I can make sacrifice. Surely God would like sacrifice. I mean, he's the one that taught us all about it. Surely, so I kept them for that. And then that's where you get the famous words, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Though we strongly believe in the importance of sacrifice and blood atonement, we understand that unless there's a heart that changes, unless there's a change in attitude deep from within, then we find that even sacrifice does not benefit you. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah, the first chapter, starting at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? When I was a kid in school, I was always getting in trouble because in many ways I was like Peter. I would blast out with my mouth what I thought about a situation. And all the time, my thoughts weren't always good. See, I could see me hearing this and out of my mouth coming words like, who called us to do this? You did. You told us to bring sacrifices. We didn't come up with this. You came and you said, hey, you set aside the Levites and said they were offered sacrifices. You explained the tabernacle. You said how it would be set up. You talked about the various offerings. You instructed us in all of these things. Who required this of us? You required this of us. What do you mean you're sick and tired of our sacrifices? They were your idea. Well, then he has to explain. Thought I'd gotten smacked. You know, be quiet. He says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts, Bring no more futile or vain sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Because the new moons and the Sabbaths they were doing, though they corresponded outwardly what God required, though it had the veneer of all the sacrifices, got the day just right, showed up at the tabernacle, showed up where you're supposed to be, though it had all the external trappings of religiosity, the hearts of the people were far from God. And when that happens, God says, this is no longer my sacrifice, my new moons. Because if you were doing the new moons the way I did it, the way I wanted you to do it, you would understand that your hearts would understand the need for nachem, sorrow, and leading to teshuva, repentance. You would understand that. And then it would be acceptable. It is better to obey than just to do a bunch of sacrifices. And people do the same thing today with Yeshua's sacrifice. Don't go, oh, those Israelites long ago, look at them. Hold it. You've had a gospel preached to you, a good news about one who would be lifted up, and if you look to him, that there would be forgiveness of sins. Well, some people, that's how they view the gospel. I have a sacrifice in Yeshua. It doesn't matter how I live my life. I can live my life any way I want to. I'll just point to the sacrifice of Yeshua. I got the sacrifices. I love the sacrifices. I love sacrifices. But if you don't make the identification with the sacrifice, then you're just doing outward ritual. And you haven't experienced the blessing of that sacrifice. At the beginning of Leviticus, it talks about all the different sacrifices. I'm going to take the first one just to point out something that it says. So let's get over to Leviticus. This is the burnt offering. Then the Lord said to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. And you can make this a system like the chicken business, you know? I mean, the chicken business is a well-oiled machine. The raising of all the chickens getting off to all the chicken places. I mean, Chick-fil-A, Chipotle, you know, you name it. Any place where you can get chickens, it's a well-run business. Animals being sacrificed, food getting out there for people to eat. Well, people could do the same thing with the sacrificial system. You could say, well, God requires sacrifice, so let's get it all lined up here because we got thousands upon thousands of people that are making their way here for atonement, so let's get it lined up. Let's make this thing fast. Let's go, let's go, let's go. And you just get into the physical external of the sacrifice. I fulfilled the commandment. I went to a bris of a friend who's from a conservadox community, doesn't believe in Yeshua, and he invited me to come at the circumcision. And I tell you, I was trying to talk to the moel that was there to do the circumcision. But it was hard to really touch with him because he had all these circumcisions lined up for the day. He showed up. I was already at the house. He came in. Hi, saying hi, everybody. Very straightforward. Went over, set up his stuff. Put everybody in their proper place. And he just walked through circumcision. Rattling off the Hebrew prayers as fast as he could say it, that you almost couldn't understand what he was saying. He just mouthed and just go flowing through it. Every little ritual that's beautiful, you know, having the pillow and putting the child on the all the meaning and everything that was beautiful. He rushed through it all. Went to my friends, okay, Friend handed him a check, and then the guy was gone. Boom. Off to another. I said, excuse me, where are you going? Oh, I got things lined up. I got to go to another one. And I could tell that the family, though everything that was required was done, they felt robbed. The same friend got invited to a bris of a Messianic Jewish believer. And he got to see the same ritual. And the person doing the bris took time to explain everything that was happening, invited people to enter in, to identify, to understand the significance of the meeting. And there was a pull on our hearts. And my friend walked away and said, wow, that's something. That's something. It really touched him. See, this moel that I say, I'm not saying every moel is like that, but this moel has become a business to him. I got to make some money. I got 10 people lined up today. Chop, 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 chop. Next, chop, 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 chop. Slip, slip, that. Slip, slip, slip. That. Saying all the prayers. He could truly say, I've done everything that's required of me by halacha. But his heart was far from it. And so we read here in Leviticus, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will. Not by compulsion. Not by ritual. But in your heart, you understand why you're doing this. You put your heart into what you're offering up. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle. He must go to the place to meet with God. He can't send somebody else. He must, of his own free will, choose to draw near to God. God has children, not grandchildren. You're either his child or you're not his at all. You have to have your own personal relationship with him and to know him. For yourself. You can't go on mom and dad. You can't say, well, my dad's a pastor. I'll just ride on his coattails. No, you need to know God for yourself. You need to pursue him. We parents have a responsibility to do the best we can to lay that foundation of truth, to teach them the ways of God. But at some point, we got to let them go with our hand and said they got to choose to freely go to the tabernacle to bring their sacrifice. They can't stand on the sacrifices that I bring. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. See the exchange that's taking place. He's got to bring this animal that's innocent in every way, that hasn't done anything wrong. And he has to put his hand on this animal. I mean, and you can just kind of see Bambi looking up, you know? A little sheep. You know? Yeah. And you're going... And you realize this animal that's perfect dies for me. And you put your hands, it's the law of transference, where there's a transference that's taking a place and God has set it up that you're saying, I am identifying with this animal that's being sacrificed. I deserve to be sacrificed, but this animal is going to take my sin upon himself and carry it for me. Though I deserve it. And hopefully at that point, you experience great nachem. You experience sorrow. And you realize, this poor animal for me. And you identify with that animal. And out of that, what is desired is that a heart of repentance begins to take place. That you identify with the sacrifice. And now you realize there's a change that's taking place inside. This is what you want to see happen. Back over at Isaiah, if we read on in that same chapter, God goes on and says, verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Outward religious practices that doesn't have a change of heart, that you come in, you do your time. I'm going to go to service and do my time, put it in. But after I leave, I got stuff to do. I got people to cheat. I got people to rip off. I got people to get back at. I got people to hurt. I got lies to tell because I'm trying to get ahead. That God says, even your prayers, even your uplifted hands, he goes, he just kind of turns his back to you. I don't hear you. I don't hear you. I don't hear your prayers. He says this. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not God's desire that he wants to punish. Scripture says that judgment is his strange act, peculiar. He doesn't want, he's long-suffering, he's merciful. He's looking to give people an opportunity to come to him and change. He doesn't find the first thing you do wrong and wipe you out. None of us will be here just for the thoughts that might go in our heads. But he's merciful and he holds back his judgment. He extends his grace. He extends his love to bring his people to himself. And even here, though it sounds hard, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil. Learn to do good. These are words of repentance. In Matthew 3:8, I said I'll come back to that. In Luke 3:8, John the Baptizer is out doing his thing. He had a ministry of baptizing people in water unto repentance, taking people through mikveh for repentance. Calling people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come on out. Prepare yourselves for the kingdom. Have a change. And then the Pharisees come rolling up. Entourage of who knows what, camels, whatever. You know, all the politicians rolling up. This is a wonderful opportunity. This is a photo op. We've heard there's a ministry happening in town and everybody's going to it in town. The common people, we got to have a photo op. We got to get out there and get in on this thing so people can see that we are upright. See, that's how I see these things. I see a ministry, let's say we're at David's tent and it's growing and a day comes and tons of people are coming, so the politicians go, hey, we got to have a photo op. Stand in front of the tent. Yeah, we support this thing for America. This is a good thing. And John wasn't tempted like some people have been tempted. Oh, this is a photo op opportunity? All right. Me and the president? Yeah. Yeah. No, he does something unbelievable. He says, who called you to escape the wrath of God, his judgment? Why are you here? Bring me fruits of repentance. This is a baptism for repentance, a change. I baptize people who have repented, not those who haven't repented. It's not the water that's going to make you repent. You must repent before you go into the water. That's what he requires. But notice he says, bring fruits of repentance. Prove to me that this is not just an outward religious act. but that a change has taken place inside. Luke 15:7 talks about that heaven rejoices over one person, one who repents and come to God over the 99 who do not need repentance. It rejoices when one turns back to God. In Luke 24, verse 47, it says that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in the name of Yeshua, beginning in Jerusalem. Acts 5, 31, it says that God has given repentance to Israel. And that with that, with the understanding that Yeshua has been exalted to the right hand as a prince. At God's right hand, he's the prince. And that through his name, repentance has been granted to Israel. Acts 11 to 18 said, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles also. We see that God has extended his grace and his mercy to them. Acts 20, 21, the very lifestyle of Paul was testifying to Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards Yeshua, the Messiah, who is Lord. This is the ministry that they had of repentance. This repentance has to do with change. Scripture says that we're spirit, soul, and body. So repentance has to be on all three levels. Scripture says in Thessalonians, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord. So if you have repentance, it can't just be a mental thing. It can't just be something deep in your heart. And it can't just be outward actions. Let me tell you something about outward actions sometimes. You ever, parents, you ever have your kids get in a fight when they were little? And you're going to make them make up. And you bring them and say, now you say you're sorry. And you say you're sorry. I'm sorry. And if you make them shake hands, they squeeze their hand real tight. I'm sorry. I remember the many days that my wife would discipline one of our children and send them to their room or something, either to make their bed or to do something, and they would go up the steps to their room. She'd wait till they get to the top, and she'd say, come back here. And they had to turn around and come back down. And she would say, now, go up those steps and do what I say without attitude. Because they were outwardly complying to her commands, but their hearts were far from it. And they wanted to show a little bit of that rebellion. Ah, you might be able to make me do what's right, but inside I am far from doing it. And I don't care, and I won't make this bed like you said, and this, that, and the other. My wife said, oh, that's, oh, by the way, you don't get to go out and play either because of that attitude. She just keep adding it on. Outward actions is not always proof that a heart is really doing it with the pleasure of the Lord. So God wants us to repent spirit, soul, and body. First, in the spirit, in your heart, you need that change that comes from God. You need God to grant you repentance to your heart. That comes from God. That's why you go, oh God, I want to do what's wrong, but give me a changed heart. Renew in me a right spirit so I will desire to do what's right. I need the repentance that comes from you because left to my own devices, I cannot repent. I need you to do a change inside of me. And then once that takes place, then you realize you have the responsibility in your mind to grieve with what God says. And then you have the awesome responsibility of the spirit and soul having the body to do what is right that God requires of you. That's full repentance. Spirit, soul, and body. In Joel 2, 12, 13, it says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Jeremiah 4:4 also speaks of that circumcision of the heart. See, God's want you to circumcise. See, some people got into the outward ritual of doing circumcision without any change of attitude. And so God takes that and he says, look, I'm looking for a circumcision of the heart. I want the change to take place there. So we want to change our mind. We want to get our body to do what's right. There's a whole chapter in Ephesians that says that you who used to steal no longer. Now you use your hands to do what is good. You who used to use your mouth to have corrupt communication, to tear people down, stop using your mouth to do that and speak words of grace that build up. See, that is the outward sign of repentance, that you begin to make that change in your life. Now, closing. We have to come at this with the gospel. If we leave the gospel out of this, we will surely develop a system of works righteousness of how we will achieve it. Or we would go off into despair, realizing that we can't do it. And say, so what? I can't do what's right anyway. I might as well just do whatever I want to do. But the promise of God, and we read this last week in Deuteronomy, is the following. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God's not asking you by great strength of your own to be obedient. He's asking you to surrender to the working of his hand in your life. That he will circumcise your heart. He will make the change. See, that's why the good news is good news. Because up until that time, you had the law, the Torah, saying, this is what I expect of you. And people immediately, instead of walking by faith, sought to do it by works and do the best they can. And if they were honest with themselves, they realized they fell short of that glory. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. I try to do what is right, but I find myself doing what is wrong. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God through Yeshua, the Messiah. Deliverance has come. Freedom has come through him. For what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, the Son of God did by becoming an atoning sacrifice for us. And through the law of the Spirit of life, I will be able to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's Torah, not because of my own ability to do it, but because of the imparted righteousness that comes from the Son of God. He changes you from the inside out. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new spirit. That's what Ezekiel 36 is all about. I will give you a new heart. Even the very new covenant, I will write my law inside of you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. As a follower of Yeshua, there is no temptation common to men that God has not provided a way of escape for you. So if you're trapped in something right now, you're doing the best you know how to get out, do not be discouraged. I'm here to tell you that through Yeshua, not only are you forgiven, but the grace of God is there to cause you to walk in newness of life, to walk as a new creation in Messiah that he's made you. That's why the gospel is so good. That's why it's such good news. God does require repentance, but it's God who is merciful and he grants it to you. He gives it to you. He hands it to you. He wants to give it to you. He did not have his son to be nailed to a tree so that you remain the same old nasty people you were before. He extends forgiveness and grace, but that grace is powerful to cause you to walk in the righteous requirements of Torah. He will lead you on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He will circumcise your heart. So here we are at Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of repentance before Yom Kippur. We shouldn't be fearful about the most holy place, because our high priest that went in for us did not go in by the authority of the Levitical priesthood. He walked in the authority of as a priest of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. He went in to the eternal sanctuary, the priesthood that is forever and ever and ever. And he didn't bring an animal, but he brought his own blood to be put upon the altar, because his blood was perfect and holy. See, the Levitical priests were sinful. They had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves before they could even operate. But Yeshua was perfect in every way. And so he's the perfect sacrifice. And he takes his blood not to the temple on earth, but his blood makes atonement in the heavenly sanctuary. And he does it once for all. He will not be nailed to a tree again. It was a one-time thing to secure salvation for whoever will believe in him. And not only does he bring forgiveness, but he's able to save you to the uttermost, breaking the very power of sin in your lives so that you can walk in newness of life. This is what he's done. This is where we are in this season. We're not looking at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, trembling. We're going in with excitement. But we do have Nachum, but not for ourselves, but for our families that do know who he is. Nachum is to feel sorrow, deep, deep sorrow. We have that. At least we should. We think about the family members that don't know Messiah, who can't go with their heads held high, with confidence that they have one in heaven, even this day, interceding for them day and night, over and over again, forever, for all eternity. They're not sure where they're going to be, but we do. But if you love your family, and I know somebody's saying, well, it's kind of hard love sometimes, but God made you a priest. And as a priest, you have the awesome responsibility to take on your shoulders the sins of other people, to go before God and say, God, have mercy on them. Who but the followers of Yeshua are in a place to go boldly to the throne of grace on behalf of your family members who may not know Messiah yet? We're the ones. We're the ones. And so we need to gird up our loins. Hear that, dear? Girding up the loins. My wife loves that statement. Gird up your loins. You ought to see her. She likes to gird up her loins. And go forth and begin to pray and to intercede for our families that don't know Messiah. And this is the season of Yom Kippur for the house of Israel and Judah. And though they might have sophisticated arguments why they don't have to have a temple and this, that, and the other, those who are serious about Torah, deep down inside, know, because they're going to read the same passage I just read in Leviticus. And they know what it says. Every time they read it, they're looking like, we have no temple. We have no Levitical priesthood. We have no one to go into the holy place. We haven't had anyone to do that for over almost 2,000 years. And so deep down inside, they know that something is missing. They can't be really assured that there's atonement because there's no scapegoat to take out. According to Talmud, there was a tradition that they would tie this ribbon, red scarlet-like ribbon around the scapegoat that they took out, and they put one on the temple, the tabernacle. And if the sacrifice was accepted, they said, tradition says, I don't know if it's really true, but it's what's written, it would change colors. It would turn white, like, oh, it was accepted. Do you know when it stopped changing? Even according to Talmud, after Yeshua's sacrifice. Okay? That's when tradition says it changed, stopped changing. They didn't know why. They have all kinds of theories about their sin. There's even a teaching that the Messiah came, but things went right and he went back up. We know scriptures say that God has shown that there's a way to enter into the most holy place through his son. We have the confidence in Messiah Yeshua that our sins are atoned for. The house of Israel and Judah as a whole does not. We need to intercede. We need to pray. That's where we have our sorrow. Not for our own salvation. Our salvation has been made secure by Yeshua. But we have family members that don't know him yet. So this is a wonderful time to pray and intercede and to believe for him. Amen. Father, we thank you in Yeshua's name for your grace and for your mercy. Amen and amen.